2 weeks ago tomorrow, I was being driven to the airport in Nampula in northern Mozambique to catch my flight back to Joburg, and my driver took a shortcut through a slum area of the city of Nampula. As we drove along the narrow, dusty, potholed, garbage-strewn streets between the shacks and the little spaza shops, I saw a young man wearing a T-shirt, and the slogan on his shirt caught my eye. It said, "Born to shine." Born to shine. And as we bumped along in the Land Rover, I thought about that slogan. And I thought that slogan really expresses the purpose of God for every true child of His. We're born to shine, or more correctly, born again to shine. But as I thought about it, I realized quite quickly that born to shine is only half the story. There's another part that maybe should be on the back of our T-shirt. Born to share. And those two things express the purpose of God for every Christ follower. And there's a passage in Philippians that I want us to turn to that brings those two things together very beautifully. Philippians chapter 2, you'll find it on page 187 in the New Testament. If you're sitting in one of the front rows, somebody behind can help you get a hold of a copy of the Bible. Philippians chapter 2, page 187 in the back end of the Bible. And I want to read just from verse 12 through to verse 16. Philippians chapter 2, from verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life." Just that far. And in verses 15 and 16, we have these two ideas brought together. We're to shine like stars in the universe as we hold out, or as we share, the word of life. So we're born to shine and born to share. Let's think about born to shine and look at what the passage teaches us. Two important questions are answered in these verses. The first, where are we to shine? And Paul here likens believers to stars that shine in the darkness of space. He says that like stars, we're to shine in the darkness of this world, a world that he describes in verse 15 as a crooked and depraved generation. That's where Christ's followers are to shine, in that world. And as I read those words again, a crooked and depraved generation, I thought how apt they are, how apt a description of the world in which we live, the world that you live in here in Johannesburg, the world that we see around us and beyond us. We could put 100 bullet points under every one, under each of those words, crooked and depraved. And you could just boom, 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 bullet points describing, giving evidence of the fact that the world we live in is both crooked and depraved. And we see various forms of crookedness and depravity. We see it in ourselves, we see it in our homes, we see it in our places of work, in our schools, our communities, we see it in our country, all over the place. And it's God's purpose that His people, that Christians, shine like stars that we stand out as stars stand out in the darkness of the firmament. So God's purpose is that His people stand out, that we make a difference, that we're countercultural, that we're not like the darkness around us. You remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where He said in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." In the same way, He says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So this is where we shine in this world, this crooked and depraved generation. The other question Paul answers here is how we shine. And if you look at verse 15, we discover there that we shine by becoming pure and blameless. That's how we shine like stars in the universe. People who are blameless and pure are people who shine. The word blameless simply means, it doesn't mean faultless, it doesn't mean perfect. None of us is perfect. But it means that people can't point a finger at you and point out some glaring inconsistency in your life that invalidates your testimony. One of the qualifications of elders and deacons is blamelessness. And as church leaders, we have to guard our hearts and our lives to make sure that we are blameless. And then there's the word pure. It was used in the first century to speak of wine that was undiluted, or of metals that contained no weakening alloy. In other words, unmixed, real, genuine, authentic. And that's how we shine, by being blameless and pure. And we could spend a lot of time looking at those two. Paul uses them often to describe in a high-level way what a Christian's life should be in order to have an impact on the world. Irene pointed me this week to an article she'd read by John Piper. John Piper, in my view, is probably one of the most influential pastors in the English-speaking world, one of the most influential preachers of the last 50 years. And he has a weekly or a daily radio slot called Ask Pastor John. And this week, a couple of questions were put to him. "Pastor John, do you believe there is a difference between film nudity versus pornography? I know many Christians who are against porn, but they have no issue watching movies or TV shows that show graphic nudity." Another one asked in a similar question. A chap by the name of Adam asked Pastor John, "What would you say to a Christian who watches the cable TV show Game of Thrones? It is a television series that has become rather infamous for its explicit nudity and sex scenes," and so on. And this is what he answered. This was part of his answer to the question, at least the introduction to his answer. He said this: "The closer I get to death and meeting Jesus personally face to face, and giving an account for my life and for the careless words I've spoken, the more sure I am of my resolve to never intentionally look at a television show or a movie or a website or a magazine where I know I will see photos or films of nudity. Never. That is my resolve. The closer I get to death, the better I feel about that, and the more committed I become. Frankly, I want to invite all Christians to join me in the pursuit of greater purity of heart and mind. In our day, when entertainment media is virtually the lingua franca of the world, this is an invitation to be an alien. And I believe with all my heart that what the world needs is radically bold, sacrificially loving, God-besotted freaks and aliens. In other words, I'm inviting you to say no to the world for the sake of the world. Did you get that? I'm inviting you to say no to the world for the sake of the world. The world does not need more cool, hip, culturally savvy, irrelevant copies of itself. And that's what some Christians try to be. We want to be so cool, so savvy, so in, that we end up being just copies of the world. And we end up being dim lights or no lights instead of lights that shine in the darkness, which is, after all, the purpose and the plan of God. And so Christians who are authentic, who are blameless and pure, shine as lights in the universe. They stand out. But the question then is, how do we become blameless and pure? And the answer is provided further up the section. Look at verse 12. Paul shows us that becoming a shining Christian is not possible apart from two things: our obedience and God's power. Both are necessary. If you look at verse 12, the opening word of verse 12 is the word therefore. And you know the simple principle of Bible study. Whenever you see the word therefore, you ask what it's there for. And it points you to what has been said. And above verse 12 is a wonderful hymn about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the central thought in that hymn is of his obedience to his Father. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He is our glorious example. And then Paul goes on in verse 12 and says, therefore, in the light of his obedience, you must also obey. Therefore, as my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, he says, yeah, this obedience, I have seen this in your lives, you Philippian Christians. As you have always obeyed, now he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Did you notice that Paul didn't say work for your salvation, but work out your salvation? We don't work for salvation. Salvation is a gift of God's grace received in response to simple faith. But having received that gift, we are to work out our salvation. We're to live it out. And how do we do that? By being obedient. As you have always obeyed, continue to live it out. Continue to obey is what Paul is saying here. The word obeyed is an interesting word. It's a compound form of two words. The word under and the word hear, as in hearing with our ears. To obey is to hear under. Thus, a person obeys when he puts himself or herself under the authority of the one speaking. So, as I put my life and myself under the authority of the Word of God, and I say, yes, I will do what God says, that's what it means to obey. And Paul says that we're to do so with fear and trembling. Huh. Does that mean we're to go around sort of terrified of God? No, I think what he means is we're to take this thing really, really seriously. We're to obey with fear and trembling. We must have such reverence for the one who has given us these commands that there's a sense in which we wouldn't dream of disobeying. Why? Because this command has come from God. We can't just treat it in a trivial and light way with sort of a casual take it or leave it, this is a suggestion from heaven kind of approach. But the wonderful thing is that we're not left alone in this. If you look at verse 13, it begins with the word for. And verse that links the command to obey with the promise of strength. As you have always obeyed, continue to obey, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. In fact, he works in us both the will or the desire and the power to obey. And these two things need to be held in tension as we think about the Christian life. How do I become blameless and pure? I can't do it apart from a continual, determined commitment to obey God. And I can't do it without God's working in my life, giving me a desire and giving me the strength to do it. And it's not one or the other. It's both, all the time. My obedience, God's power. God's power, my obedience. And as we grow, we become lights that shine in the darkness. Look at verse 14. Paul emphasizes that our obedience to God, I think that's the context here, our obedience to God is to be without complaining or arguing. Do you ever complain to God?
I think this is so hard. The standard is so high. I don't know how are you going to expect anyone to live like this? This is old-fashioned. These rules.
Do everything without complaining or arguing. The one who has given us these commands is not some sadistic, old-fashioned grandfather. But he's the one who loves you, who made you, who knows what is going to make life work for you. And so he says, do everything without complaining or arguing. And as we gladly obey, so we become. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. As we gladly obey in the power of the Holy Spirit, so we become pure and blameless children of God who are whole. That's the idea of without fault, not sinless perfection, but wholeness, which is akin to holiness in a crooked and depraved generation in which we shine like stars in the universe. And so this is one side of our Christian witness. It is the witness of our lives as individual Christians. And putting us all together, it is the witness of our corporate life. When you get a bunch of blameless and pure people together, wow, that should be an amazing witness to the world. A writer by the name of Sheldon Van Aken said this: the best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness, their love. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug in complacent consecration, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. Isn't that the truth? In one of his books, Lee Strobel, who is a pastor in the States, tells a story about a woman by the name of Maggie. Growing up, Maggie had been poisoned against God and the church, and she described her experience in a letter to him as follows. She said, "The Christianity I grew up in was so confusing to me even as a child. People said one thing and did another. They appeared very spiritual in public but were abusive in private. What they said and what they did never fit. There was such a discrepancy that I came to hate Christianity and I didn't want to be associated with the church." Sound familiar to some of you? Then through a series of events, Maggie began attending this church where Lee Strobel was the pastor, and she ended up being in a small group. And after a while, she wrote this note to Pastor Lee, spelled L-E-E, not the correct way. She said, "When I came to the church and to my small group, I needed gentleness. I needed to be able to ask any question. I needed to have my questions taken seriously. I needed to be treated with respect and validated. Most of all, I needed to see people whose actions match what they say. I'm not looking for perfect, but I am looking for real. Integrity is the word that comes to mind. I need to hear real people talk about real life, and I need to know if God is or can be part of a real life. Does he care about the wounds I have? Does he care that I need a place to live? Can I ever be a whole and healthy person? I've asked questions like these in my group, and I've not been laughed at or ignored or invalidated. I've not been pushed or pressured in any way. I don't understand the caring I've received. I don't understand that the leaders don't seem afraid of questions. They don't say things like, you just have to have faith or you need to pray more. They don't seem to be afraid to tell who they are. They seem genuine. Maggie then ended that letter with a poem that she'd written. I want to read it to you. She wrote, "Do you know, do you understand that you represent Jesus to me? Do you know, do you understand that when you treat me with gentleness, it raises a question in my mind that maybe he is gentle too. Maybe he isn't someone who laughs when I'm hurt. Do you know, do you understand that when you listen to my questions and you don't laugh, I think, what if Jesus is interested in me too? Do you know, do you understand that when I hear you talk about arguments and conflict and scars from your past, I think maybe I'm just a regular person instead of a bad, no good little girl who deserves abuse. If you care, I think maybe he cares. And then there's this flame of hope that burns inside me. And for a while I'm afraid to breathe because it may go out. Do you know, do you understand that your words are his words? Your face is his face to someone like me. Please be who you are. Please be who you say you are. Please, God, don't let this be another trick. Please let this be real. Please. Do you know, do you understand that you represent Jesus to me?" Maggie sent this poem to Lee Strobel, and a few nights later he phoned her to ask her permission to share it with the congregation on Sunday. And when she realized it was him calling, she said, "Oh Lee, haven't you heard?" And for a moment his heart sank. He thought, "Oh my, what has happened? You know, who has blown it? Who has disappointed her?" And he said, "Now what, Maggie? Tell me what happened." And her voice brightened and she said, "No, Lee, it's good news. A few nights ago, I gave my life to Jesus." Has it dawned on you that as a Christian, you represent Jesus? You're born to shine. Let me ask you this morning, how are you doing? I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about authenticity. I'm talking about genuineness. I'm talking about a growing blamelessness and purity that comes from a commitment to obedience that is strengthened by his enabling power. But born to shine is only half the story. You were also born to share. That's the slogan on the back of the t-shirt. Come back to Philippians 2. "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe." And then this: "As you hold out the word of life." You see, we were born to shine and born to share. And if you only shine but don't share, then, to put it bluntly, you're half-baked. Really. There's an interesting verse in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 8 where God says to Israel, to Ephraim, the northern kingdom, God says concerning Israel, Israel is a flat cake not turned over. And then he goes on to tell why he uses that image. A flat cake not turned over. In other words, half baked. Now, as you know, Irene is a Canadian. And Canadians are famous for their breakfasts. And for nearly 37 years of our marriage, we have had a Canadian breakfast every Saturday morning. That's what I look forward to. And that sets me up for my final day of sermon preparation is that breakfast. And if I ever have a bad sermon, you can know it's because I didn't get that breakfast on Saturday. Now, for those of you who are unenlightened, the Canadian breakfast involves pancakes. These big, round, not these crumpets and these thin things, but these big pancakes. And you pancakes with lots of butter, real butter. And now we know that all that rubbish about margarine is rubbish. Butter is good. And so I've known it all along. And so you have pancakes with hot and gobs of butter. And then you pile them on top of each other like a little tower, however many you could eat. And then on top of that, you put crispy bacon. And then on top of that, you put two fried eggs. And over the top of that, you pour maple syrup. And it runs down the side. I mean, it is amazing. And some of you haven't even had breakfast yet. What have I done? And but the cooking of the pancake bit is really important. You pour the batter into the hot frying pan, the griddle, and then you'll see after a while the little bubbles will start coming to the surface, and then you know that it's ready to turn over. And you flip it over, and it's golden brown on the one side, and then it gets cooked on the other side, and it's just absolutely perfect. But have you ever eaten a pancake that's only cooked on one side? You get that dough stuck in the roof of your mouth. I mean, you just want to puke. Just enough to ruin a breakfast. And that's what a Christian is, who shines but doesn't share. You're half baked and not very tasty. We're born to shine and born to share. Now, I want you to turn to the Old Testament, to 2 Kings chapter 6, page 326. Page 326 in the Old Testament. There's an amazing story here that illustrates our responsibility to share the good news with others. Not just to shine, but also to share. And it's a drama. It's one of those dramatic stories of the Old Testament that unfolds, the drama unfolds in four stages. Stage one, I call desperation. King Ben-Hadad of Aram or Syria had mobilized his entire army and had surrounded the city of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Inside the walls of that city, as the siege dragged on, food was exhausted and people were starving to death. Things got so bad that a donkey's head was sold for a kilogram of silver. And a third of a liter of seed pods was sold for 55 grams of silver. Things were so desperate that two women who had children made a pact. They would eat the one woman's child first, and then afterwards they would eat the other woman's child. And there was a big chadunta because then the second one didn't want to put her child on the table. It was terrible. The king was walking around in sackcloth. It was absolutely disastrous. That was what was happening inside the walls. Outside the walls, in the shadow of those walls, were four pathetic creatures, starving, skinny, dirty, and they were outside because they were lepers. They couldn't associate because of the fear of contamination. And so in good times, people would give them food over the wall. But in bad times, when there was no food inside, they were starving to death. That was the situation. That's scene one, desperation. Scene two, discovery. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. These four guys had a conversation. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine's there and we'll die. If we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." Yeah, that's a pretty logical discussion, wouldn't you say? Verse 5, at dusk they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. And then here comes the discovery. Second part of verse 5. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. Verse 8, the men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid it also. I mean, what a scene, what a discovery, what delight. You can imagine these guys, you know, Harry, Barry, Gary, and Larry, the four lepers. And I mean, the first thing they do is they just stuff themselves. They eat and they drink. And then they see all this stuff and they start hoarding, and they each find their little hole in the ground. And, you know, the First National Bank of Harry and First National Bank of Gary. And, you know, they're just setting themselves up for their future. But then almost abruptly we come to scene three. Decision. As they reveled in the abundance they'd been given by divine grace. And it was that. Why? Because God had caused the Arameans to hear that sound of armies and to flee and leave everything behind. That was God. It was none of their doing. They had absolutely nothing to do with what they received. It was grace from start to finish. Grace all the way. And so as they reveled in that grace, as they reveled in that abundance, as they stuffed and stashed, they suddenly had a significant aha moment. Verse 9, look at it. Then they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let us go at once and report this to the royal palace." This good and godly decision led to scene four, declaration, verse 10. So they went and they called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went to the camp of the Arameans and not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were." And the gatekeepers shouted the news and it was reported within the palace. Isn't that marvelous? Yeah, what a scene. What did they do? They went to the gate and they, to use Paul's words, they held out the word of life. That's what they did. They said, "There's abundance out there. There's salvation out there. And all you have to do is go and enjoy it." And the city and its inhabitants were saved. Now, the application of that story to us is so obvious that it hardly needs making. As Christians, we are the helpless lepers who by divine grace have been given abundance in Christ. Think of it. Pardon and peace and cleansing and forgiveness and eternal life and hope and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the church community and eternal heaven. We have been given all of that by grace. And what we enjoy is available to others. There's enough for them. There's enough. And we have a God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what are we doing with it? Then they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. Let us go at once and report this to the palace." That was the conversation they had amongst the four of them, Harry, Barry, Gary, and Larry. And maybe that's a conversation you need to have with yourself. Maybe that's a conversation I need to have with myself. This is a day of good news, people. If you have Christ and His salvation, this is a day of good news. What you have is because of sheer grace. And there are people in that city. Maybe there were families of the lepers. Maybe a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, a cousin. And all of a sudden they said, "Hey, we're keeping this to ourselves. What about them? What about them? What about the them in your life? What about the mothers and the fathers and the brothers and the sisters and the cousins? What about the colleagues? About the friends and the sports team, about the guys in the cycle club. What about them?" This is a day of good news. And what we're doing is not right. It's not right to keep this to ourselves. We need to share. We need to hold it out. I mean, what they do with it is up to them. If the people in the city had said, "Well, we're not going to go out there," it's their problem. But the lepers did the right thing. They told the story. They shared the news. And that's what we're to do. What someone has said that evangelism, I love this, evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Isn't that good? And you don't know whether what you share, I mean, it may just be a link in the chain. Just a link in the chain. A writer by the name of Cliff Knetchel said this: "A person's coming to Christ is like a chain with many links. There are many influences and conversations that precede a person's decision to trust Christ. I know the joy of being the first link at times, a middle link usually, and occasionally the last link. God has not called me to only be the last link. He has called me to be faithful and to love people." Is there a risk involved in doing that? Of course there is. Of course there is. That's why we must be ready to risk. That's what this series is about, being ready to risk. I received an email this week that brought a smile to my face and joy to my heart. The subject line read, "I risked it. I risked it." It was a follow-on from the sermon last week. And it was from a young friend of mine. And she shared the story of how she had the opportunity this week to speak to a number of work colleagues at some function. And she took the risk of sharing her story of coming to Christ with them and of how Christ is helping her deal with some of the struggles in her life. She said, as she was sharing, some people started to cry. Some expressed appreciation, others said nothing. But she took the risk. And I want to encourage you to send me an email this week. lee@ruc.org.za. It's in the bulletin, but just put my name in front of it. lee@ruc.org.za. And I want you to put this as the subject line. "I risked it." And tell me the story. It may be as simple as giving one of these little booklets to somebody at the checkout line, at Checkers or Woolies or wherever. If that to do that is a risk. It may be that you invite someone to Alpha that's starting on the 26th of August. And you've been thinking about it and you've been hesitating, and but you know they've asked questions. Maybe you've shared your story with them and they've asked questions that you couldn't understand. Take the risk. And write to me and say, hey, I've invited them to Alpha. Pray with me that they'll come. Maybe take the risk of sharing your story. I've given you an assignment. It's in the bulletin in the outline. I want you to prepare to share your story in 60 seconds. There's a slide up there. There we go. Your story in 60 seconds. Write it on one page in three parts. Talk about before I met Christ, your life on the left-hand side of the cross, how you came to Christ, what led up to you coming to Him, and then since I met Christ. And you'll have an opportunity later on in your community groups, those of you who are in community groups, to do this and to share it with one another. And it is so important that you be able to just naturally share your story, just briefly. Not a big spiel, not all the details and your uncles and aunts and cousins and all the chadunta that, you know, and all the weird stuff. Keep weird stuff out of your story. You know, keep the miraculous and the lights in the sky and the signs in the cloud. Keep that out. People get put off by weird stuff. Just tell them how God worked in your life to bring you to faith in Christ. And you never know when you'll have the opportunity to say. You need to be prepared for that. Well, hey, one other area of risk that some of you may need to take is to be baptized. That's a risk, but you know it's a friendly risk. I guarantee if you get baptized here, no one's going to stone you. No one's going to think bad of you. Everyone's going to say, hey, praise God. You know, this is great. And sometimes we need to be willing to confess our faith in the friendly place before we have the guts to do it in the tough place. And we're having baptism services at the end of this month, the last Sunday in August. And we're going to be holding a class, and we'd love you to come to the class. It's not a commitment to be baptized. It's to investigate what the Bible says about believers' baptism. And down at the front on that little table, there's some of these little booklets written by Pastor Gerard. And if you want to know more about baptism, come down, pick up a booklet, put your name and your email address there, and we'll drop you a mail with details of the class and something, just a little form for you to fill in to give us some idea of where you're at on your spiritual journey. And then come along to the class, and then after that, it's between you and the Lord, and you can decide whether you should be baptized. But sometimes people have said to me, no, I want to be baptized, but I'm just scared. You know, it's kind of scary. Well, it is. But it's commanded, and back to that commandment. So pick that up at the close. We're born to shine, and we're also born to share. The slogan's on the front of the t-shirt and on the back. The pancake is cooked on both sides. So let's do it. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for the immense grace that you've shown us. Miserable, hopeless lepers. And you, by your grace, have given us abundance in Christ. And we pray that you would help us as those lepers. Help us to come to the realization that this is a day of good news. And help us to take the risk, to have the courage, to share our story, and above all, to share your story, so that people might look beyond us to you, the Savior of the world. Amen.